Have you ever ridden on a subway? I grew up in good Midwestern America where people were sparse, land was vast, and cars were king. And so I never got a chance to really even see a subway until I was in junior high. I believe it was the summer of 1977 that my family went on a two-week vacation. My dad bought airplane tickets on Allegheny Airlines. No, they no longer exist, but they allowed you to fly any place they flew, as many flights as you wanted during that two-week period. The only caveat was you couldn't go back to the same place more than once. And so for those 2 weeks, I think we had 16 different flights. We got a chance to see Niagara Falls. I went fishing in the Chesapeake Bay. We visited my dad's best man in his wedding. I don't even know where he lived, but the one thing I do remember, he got his PhD studying turtles, and he had these two massive turtles that just wandered around his house. His bathtub was full of water, and they'd climb in and out, and I wanted to ride one, but no, I never did. But we went to Gettysburg. We spent a couple days in both New York City and Washington, D.C., and it was my first exposure to the subway. Now, I must admit, thinking back on it in the 70s, I'm not exactly sure why my dad thought it was a good thing for us to ride the subway in New York City. It wasn't exactly safe, but it was fun when I was a junior higher. Washington, D.C. was completely different. But the reason I bring it up is I don't know how much you know about the way subways function, but they function on a completely different principle than a car. A car functions on what I would call a storage principle. It has a gas tank. You fill it up with gas, you drive until you're out of gas, you fill it up, and you go again. And you do that over and over and over again. A subway functions on a connection principle. When I was in England, I got a chance to ride the tube several times, and they are interesting vehicles, but they have these two major rails that the train follows, but you'll notice there's a third rail that's electrified, and the way that the subway moves forward is it has a little foot that comes out from the side, and as long as it's connected to that third rail, it has all of the power it will ever need. It will never run out of power, as long as it's connected to the third rail. May I suggest that's how we should function? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Romans? We're in Romans chapter 8. Yesterday, Paul was in my office, and we were talking. He said, we're going back to Romans 8, and I said, yes. And he said, for how long? And I said, I don't know, I've got mapped out through the month of July, and we're about halfway through at the end of July. And so we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, but I absolutely love the chapter for a number of reasons, and maybe the biggest reason is because I don't believe there's any passage in all the Bible that explains better how you and I are to live as followers of Jesus. See, I fear that sometimes we come to the Christian life and we think it's all about do's and don'ts. We live as if rules are important. But the reality is that all rules do is provide an external display of my ability to follow someone's instructions. It doesn't reveal my heart. Others would do it by formula. If you go to a Christian bookstore, if you can find one, or Amazon or someplace online, you will find numerous books with the titles like 3 Steps to Answered Prayer, 4 Steps to a Spirit-Filled Life, 5 Steps to a Deep Christian Walk. And there's these formulas that people throw out there. Some want to live by experience. We need that next deep, meaningful experience. Now, I would suggest that the Bible does include rules. After all, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind is a rule. Thou shalt not kill is a rule. And so I'm not suggesting there aren't rules for our life. I also wouldn't suggest that formulas are necessarily wrong, and I hope you have experiences. But I would suggest all of them fall flat when compared to living in the Spirit. So what exactly does it mean for you and I to live in the Spirit? Well, we began a couple weeks ago looking at Romans 8, where Paul announces this incredible statement that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. I would suggest Paul is going to spend the rest of the chapter trying to explain what exactly does it mean to not live in the sinful nature, but in the Spirit. If you were last week, we looked at the negative side of it. In verse number 5, he turns to the sinful nature, and he talks about the need to change our mindsets. And we change our mindsets a number of ways, but I was struck this morning, and I'm just going to throw this out. You can do with it what you want. One of the requirements in order to keep my mind set on the things of God is to dwell richly in God's Word. Can I challenge you over the course of the next 2 months to memorize Romans chapter 8? It's 39 verses. We're going to be here at least 2 more months. That means you have to memorize roughly a half a verse a day. I know that may seem like a lot, and I know that most of the verses I have memorized were the ones I committed to memory in Awana, and they're still there. But would you try to memorize Romans 8 with me? But he comes in verse number 9, and he moves and he says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." He does not have the Spirit of Christ. He does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Paul begins with this word "you." Sometimes we read over words and we pass them too quickly. If you were paying attention in the first 8 verses, Paul spoke in the third person to the ambiguous "those." And then as he comes to verse number 9, he changes from the third person to the second person, "you." Why? Well, there's probably many reasons. But I think amongst them is it's really easy to view the Christian life as concern for other people. I've had lots of people come up to me and ask, "What do you think? Is that person a Christian?" And my answer should be, every time someone asks me that, is, doesn't really matter. Are you? See, it's really easy for me to get caught up in what other people do, what other people think, what other people say, when ultimately they don't really matter. What matters is, am I? Are you? And I think Paul is making a very intentional shift here from the ambiguous "those" to "you." This is for you, not for the person sitting next to you, not for the person back home, not for any other person. It is for you, because there is no more important question than, are you a follower of Jesus? But secondly, Paul is going to talk about what exactly a Christian looks like through the rest of the chapter. I fear sometimes we approach that almost from a guilt ridden perspective. I try and guilt you into doing something. But that's not Paul's perspective at all. In fact, he's going to conclude the chapter this way. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation separate us from the love of God, Jesus our Lord." Paul wants us to be looking through encouraged eyes, not guilt-ridden eyes. His point in all of chapter 8 isn't to make you go away thinking, what a failure I am, but rather, what an incredible, privileged person I am, that God loves me so much that nothing in all the universe from the love of God. Can I make one more rabbit trail? I have one more assignment for you this week. Go to BibleGateway.com, print off Romans chapter 8. Grab yourself 3 colored pens. I don't care what color. If you like highlighters, that's fine. And I'd challenge you to read through Romans 8, and every time you see the Father underline it in one color. Every time you see the Spirit, underline it in another color. Every time you see Jesus or Christ, underline it in a third color. One of the things that is amazing to me is how Paul is going to weave in all three members of the Godhead into this Spirit-filled life. In fact, it's difficult for theologians to determine where does the influence of the Father and in the Spirit begin? Where does the influence of Christ end? How can Paul both call him the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? I would suggest that one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christianity is its Trinitarian nature. The fact that we believe there are three who are one. Jews do not believe in a Trinitarian God. Muslims do not believe in a Trinitarian God. Hindus believe in millions of gods. One of the unique characteristics of Christianity is that we believe that this God who's made everything exists eternally in these three distinct persons who are still yet one. No, I don't fully grasp, nor will any of us fully grasp what it is, but it is an incredible opportunity in Romans 8 to just see how all three of the persons of the Godhead are so active in your life. But it's the Spirit we're focused on this morning. And so for the few moments, I just want to look at our past, our present, and our future. In verse number 9, he begins with our past. He says, "You, however, are controlled." Now, I have to be entirely fair because I'm going to tear apart the translation of the NIV. The word controlled is in the original language. It literally reads, "You in the flesh or in the spirit." And so the word controlled is added, but I really like it because I think it gives us an idea as to what Paul is getting at. He's trying to describe not just whether or not we have the Spirit in us or still have this sinful nature in us, but what is it that we are controlled by? What is exhibiting the influence in our lives? So the question I hope you're thinking right now is, what exactly does control look like? Well, to answer that, let me just jump up a verse, because he summarizes what a person who's controlled by the sin nature, by the flesh, looks like. If you were here last week, we spent a few minutes on it. A person who's controlled by the sin nature is hostile to God. And I suggested that doesn't mean that you hate God. He's not talking about atheists. What he's talking about is the person who refuses to allow God to sit on the throne of his heart. We went back to Genesis chapter 3, and in chapter 3, God has placed Adam and Eve in the garden and has told them, "There's one tree you cannot eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And I'm convinced it was God's intent to teach Adam and Eve what good and evil were. But Adam and Eve said, "No, thank you. I think I'll do that. I want to define what good and evil is. I want to sit on the throne of my heart. I don't want you on the throne of my heart." I would suggest that hostility to God means the refusal to allow God the rightful place in your life. So if a sin-filled person takes the throne of his life on his own, I would suggest a Spirit-filled person has abdicated the throne and given it to Jesus. Now, I want you to keep in context chapter 7. Chapter 7, Paul says, I don't ever do this perfectly. I'm not suggesting the moment I step off the throne, I'm never tempted again to ascend to the throne, because the reality is, you will, and that's part of the flesh being with us in this life. But my question to each of us is, who sits on the throne of your heart? You or God? The second quality is one who submits to God's law. And I like the word submit because he doesn't use the word obey. He uses submits. What's the difference? Well, let me take you back to when you were in high school, or maybe when your kids were in high school. My very strong suspicion is that you had a curfew. I don't know how many times my dad instructed me that nothing good happens after midnight. And so our curfew was always long before midnight. But going back to the days when I had a curfew, I must admit there was a time or two when I didn't quite make it home by curfew. Sometimes it wasn't my fault. The car broke down, and I know it's impossible for some of you to believe this, but there weren't cell phones. There was no way to communicate with your parents that your car was having problems. You just got home when you got home and tried to hope they bought the story. And so maybe I was late because I had car problems. Maybe I was late because I just lost track of time. I was having such a good time that I just totally spaced it off. Maybe I was late because, let's face it, my friends led me astray. I gave in to the peer pressure of those I was with. And coming home, I was disobedient. But there's a difference between that and not being submissive. This teen who says, I don't care what time you say, I'm going to come home when I want to come home. Who are you to tell me what time I have to be home? You don't get to make those rules for me. I'm going to make those rules, and you're just going to have to deal with it. That's the difference between submission and obedience. Go back to chapter 7. Paul will say repeatedly, I want to do good, even though I don't. His heart was desiring to do good, even though he sometimes fails. I would suggest Paul's quality is that I have stepped off the throne of my heart and allowed Christ there, and I have willingly placed myself under his authority. And when I'm reading through Scripture and suddenly he points out a part of my life that is running contrary to his word, I don't say, no, 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 God, you don't get to tell me how to live. I'm going to make this decision. Or maybe I will just reinterpret it to be what I want it to be. Submission is the willingness to say, I fail often, and yet I want to do good. And in the end, I either please God or I don't. So the question for all of us this morning is, how is our life characterized? Are we submissive? Are we pleasing to God? Or are we running against him? Who are you controlled by this morning? Paul says that if we have the Spirit of God, and he makes the very clear point at the end of the verse that if you don't have the Spirit of God, if God's Spirit isn't gaining control of your life, you're not a believer. Because all believers have the Spirit of God, and he begins to control our life. I'm not saying all of us are perfect, but all of us should be changing. So am I controlled? But then he goes on to say there's a second quality, and the NIV translates the word live. The ESV translates it dwell, and I like that a little better. If you remember when we were going through the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, the first 18 verses are some of the greatest verses ever written in the history of humanity. John not only introduces his gospel, but he introduces the person of Jesus, and he begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is separate from God, and yet is God, and it's just this incredible passage. But he comes to verse number 14, and he says, the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh, and then he made his dwelling among us. But if you were here, we specifically said that that word is actually tabernacled amongst us. John is taking us back to the Old Testament when God commanded Moses to build a tent of meeting. And that tent of meeting was the place that the nation of Israel would go to worship, to go to sacrifice. And it was this incredible opportunity for the nation to always see the physical manifestation of the presence of God. If you ever wondered if God was with you when you were an Israelite, all you had to do is look at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle testified, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, God is with us. And I believe part of what John is saying is that Jesus came to be the physical manifestation of the presence of God on planet Earth. But I find it interesting, he didn't say templed among us. He says tabernacled among us. A tabernacle is a tent. Do you want to know what one of the qualities of a tent is? It's a temporary place. You don't intend for it to be your permanent dwelling. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews is in chapter 11 going through the great hall of faith, he turns to Abraham. And the first explanation of Abraham's life is that he left the Ur of Chaldees and he lived in a tent because his desire was to live in a city built without hands, a city whose maker and designer was God. And so he lived in a tent the rest of his life to remind him. May I suggest that part of what John is suggesting is that the Spirit, or that Christ, came temporarily on planet Earth. He was only here 33 years. But when he gets to the Spirit of God, he doesn't use the word that speaks of a tabernacle. He actually, it makes it hard in English to translate it, but it's the word that most often in the Greek language is translated home. A home is a permanent dwelling place. This past week, I had a chance to go visit Joanne McConnell, and I'm not even sure how it came up, but she started talking about some of her relatives who were buried in a cemetery. It's a Moravian cemetery, someplace between Hartwick and Brooklyn. She tried to explain it to me. I don't know where it is. If you really want to know, you can ask. She brought out this, I don't know, it was probably 150, 200-page book, and it had the history of the church. And it followed the history of the church in eras based upon the pastors who were there. It was planted in 1858, and it continued up until the 1960s, and it went through. And I can't say that I exhaustively read every page, but I quickly scanned it, and I noticed something that got my attention. Pastors only stayed 2 to 3 years. The longest I found was 4. The shortest I found was 6 months. When I came to Victor, one of the first things I did was try to get a little bit of background on Victor Baptist Church. I don't know how much you all know about Victor Baptist Church, but it was planted in 1876. It's planted out of a church in Muscatine. It went without a resident pastor from 1876 to 1933. 1933, it got its first resident pastor. And when I came in 1997, I went back and I looked, and the average stay of pastors was 3.5 years. One of the qualities of many in my profession is they like to move around. And I'm not criticizing that, but when we came to Victor, I came with the intention of making Victor my home. Until you all got rid of me, and you haven't succeeded at that yet. It was my intent not to come and make this just a tent, but to make it a home. I want this to be where I live. I want this to be where my kids grow up. And now as my kids are beginning to go on, they will always look at Victor as home. Because it's the place we live. Paul says that the Holy Spirit has come to make you his permanent dwelling. I'm not sure I fully understand how this works, but I am convinced a million years from now, when you are in your glorified body, the Holy Spirit will still call you home. That has some profound implications. It has some profound implications in my eternal security. If the Spirit of God dwells in me from the moment he enters for the rest of eternity, I am safe, not because of anything I do, not because of anything I say, because of the presence of the Spirit of God living in me. It also has some pretty profound ramifications that he is always with me. He sees everything I do. And interestingly, like unlike any other person, he knows why I'm doing what I do, because he has taken up residence in me. Paul says that when you and I become a follower of Jesus, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. When he takes up residence, he is with us forever. And it begins to change us. He moves on then in verse number 10 to talk about the presence. And you'll notice in the second line there, the word Spirit is capitalized. There's a lot of discussion in theological circles whether or not that Spirit should be a capital S or a small S, i.e. should it be speaking of the Holy Spirit, or should it be speaking of my immaterial part, of your immaterial part. Everywhere else in the chapter, he talks about the Spirit as Holy Spirit. I'm going to take it the same way. And so what exactly is he talking about? He says, but if Christ is in you, although your body is dead, and I think it would probably be better to translate that mortal, you are in the process of dying. Now, this is a much younger group at the 8 o'clock service. Maybe it doesn't work quite as well. Ray Stephen was a pastor in the Bay Area for years and years. I was listening to a sermon this past week. Romans was one of his final sermons. He had been in the church for close to 30 years when he preached it, and he spent about 5 minutes explaining how everybody out there aged tremendously. They clearly were dying. He could see it. He's come stand where I am. You can see that people are dying. But you all are too young to say that, and I won't go there. But the reality is I am pushing 60, which makes me feel really, really old. This morning there was some pushing 90. One thing I have learned in my 57 years is that is not what it was 30 years ago. Dying. I can't do everything I used to be able to do. And I suspect if God tarries and if he's kind enough to give me life 10 years from now, I'll be able to do even less. Because I'm dying. You're dying. The reality is that this life has a very short time frame. But Paul's point is, while your body is dying, the Spirit of God is making you alive. If you're here last week, life isn't simply existence. Every human being will exist forever. Life is the incredible privilege of getting the chance to be in relationship and to know God. And his presence in your life provides you with peace, that wholeness, that contentment that is inexplainable. But you have the incredible privilege of experiencing. And Paul says, right now, yes, I'm dying. But I'm alive. And one day soon, I will be resurrected. In verse number 11, he says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies." See, he throws out two if statements. The first is, if Christ is in you. And secondly, if Jesus rose from the dead. Those two if statements, answered correctly, leads to this incredible promise. But it does require some work. Is Christ in me? Is Christ in you? Did Christ rise from the dead? I only have a few minutes left, and I would love to spend an hour on this subject, but the resurrection of Christ, I would argue, is the most provable historical act in all of human history. There is no act from history that could be more demonstrated than the resurrection of Christ. And we could go to evidence after evidence, but let me just pick one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is oftentimes called the resurrection chapter. And Paul in it is going to give us the theology of resurrection. And he's going to share that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you and I, anyone who claims to be a Christian, ought to be pitied because you are the most miserable people on the planet. But Christ did rise. He begins in verse number 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he first of all appeared to Cephas," i.e. Peter. We don't have the time. I would love to go back to the stories. Peter denies Jesus. The last words Jesus hears before he's crucified from the mouth of Peter is, "I never knew him." Who is the first person Jesus appears to? Mary Magdalene, and then after Mary, it's Peter. And then he goes on to the 12, and the 12 are in the upper room, terrified that they will be next. And he goes to them, and after that he appears to 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And he throws in this tag, most of whom are still alive, i.e. go ask them. Most of the 500 you can pull, you can bring them together, get their stories. And then he continues and he says, "Then he appeared to James." James was Jesus' brother, who in John 7 is mocking Jesus. "If you're really Messiah, go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. Messiah shouldn't live up here in Galilee." His brothers refuse to believe. And yet, who is it that Jesus chooses to appear to? His brother. And then Paul says, then, last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. The idea is, I was even born at the wrong time to see the resurrected Savior. And yet he still appeared to me. The resurrection matters. Because Paul is going to say, if you have Christ in you, and if Jesus is raised from the dead, then you will one day be raised. I hope by now you realize today is Father's Day. For most of us, that's a joyous day. chance to celebrate our fathers or celebrate our children. But I know that Father's Day isn't a happy experience for everyone. For some, you've lost your father, and never again will you get to sit down and have a meal with them, talk to them. But if you are in Christ, and Christ was in them, and Christ rose from the dead, then one Father's Day, a million years from now, you can sit down and enjoy for the rest of eternity the joy of being reunited. I know that some have lost children. I don't think there's a more painful experience a parent can go through. Children are to bury parents. Parents aren't to bury children. And yet, some in our church have had to bury their child. The resurrection is this incredible comfort that though I am separated and may never see them again today, there's coming a moment I will be reunited with them forever. Amen. After the first service, as everybody was leaving, Carol Alba was sitting out, and I think most of you know who Carol is, and sorry if I'm embarrassing you, Carol. Her body is failing badly. And she made this statement to me: the older I get, the more excited I am about the resurrection. See, when you're young and healthy, this life is not too bad. But as we begin to age, as we begin to say goodbye to very good friends, we look forward to that moment when we will be resurrected with them to be with Christ. Paul in verse number 12 is going to turn to application. We're going to get there in a couple weeks. This morning I just have one question for each of you. Is Christ in you? Father, I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for chapter 8 and just the incredible information and news it has for us. But God, I pray that this wouldn't be some academic study. I pray that you would take your word and touch each of our hearts. Change us. Draw us to yourself. Encourage us. God, I pray that you would work as each of us need this morning. And then we'll praise and thank you. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.